Thank you, Bob. Certainly nice to be back again this morning. You'll turn, please, back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, just for a verse, to orient ourselves. We looked at four verses yesterday morning, three in chapter 24, one in chapter 25. I won't reread all those. We'll just look at verse 6 of Matthew 25. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." We were thinking of the fact that we are living in a day when everywhere we turn and everywhere we look, almost every news broadcast brings to our attention something that reminds us of the prophetic scripture. And everywhere we look today, it seems there is accumulative evidence that we're living in the last days, that we are the terminal generation, that our generation is the one that's going to see these things come to a head. We have spent considerable amount of time this week on the rebirth of the state of Israel. Contrary to all the laws of history, one night this week, either tomorrow night or Friday night, I'm going to speak on the significance of the rise of the Soviet Union to a position of world power and its determination ultimately to dominate and control the Middle East, and what that means for the world, particularly for the nation of Russia itself. I'm going to have to beg a little more time that night, and so I'm going to have to enter into negotiations with the powers that be, that either they put on a longer tape or they put on two tapes, but they give me more time than... they're very generous with their time, by the way, but that particular subject, I can't cover it in 40 minutes. And then we considered the significance of the rise of the European nations to collective consciousness and their movements towards federation. In fact, they now have a European Parliament. People should not rush into print as soon as there are 10 nations in the common market and say, "Here it is," because as like as not, they'll have to have a revision within the year. There are now 12, if I remember correctly. Some of the nations that are in want to get out. Every time I go over to Britain, I'm impressed by the fact that a lot of British people are thoroughly disillusioned with the common market and would like to get out of the thing. Others are devoted to it, think it's the best thing ever happened to Britain. But the key to understanding the situation in Europe, of course, lies in the fact that the 10 nations that are mentioned both in Daniel and in the book of Revelation, in their final form, when they are finally brought together in a political union, they all come up at 1 hour with the beast, it says. So all we see at the moment is the putting of the various pieces of furniture on the stage. It's not all in the right position yet. Some pieces have to be moved, but it's all getting on stage ready. All these events really are so much stage setting that are taking place today. The next item in God's prophetic program is the rapture of the church. And nothing really can happen of a prophetic nature that's of any significance until after that event. What is happening today, tremendously interesting as it all is just the stage being set and the actors taking up their position in the wings. Everything's getting ready, but the curtain hasn't gone up yet. And when the curtain goes up, we go up. And then people who are left will see that all these things that have happened in the last 25 to 30 years has just been setting the stage for the end time drama. We could think also of the awakening of China and her sudden new determination to take her place as a world superpower. And she has been awakened from centuries of slumber by the communist movement, that swept into the country and took it over right after the Second World War, dragged the country back into the Dark Ages during the days of Mao Zedong. But now they have a new leadership in China, one that is no more concerned with doctrinal purity so much as with making China a world superpower. That, incidentally, is something that haunts the Russians. They can't live with that. That's something that frightens them half to death. When Mr. Nixon recognized Red China, it was a very pragmatic move in the short run for the United States, because it forces Russia to keep a very large part of her army on the Chinese border. I wouldn't be surprised eventually, after the rapture and some of the things that happened prior to the final setting of the stage, if Russia and China don't go to war. That would draw Russian attention away from Europe temporarily, and would give the beast the time he needs to consolidate his empire in the West. But that's conjecture, we don't know for sure. China certainly has come on stage. The United States is now pouring its technology into China, and we are determined to help the Chinese become a superpower. It's very pragmatic in the short range, but in the long range, it is suicide for the West. I mentioned just last night, I think, we imagine a world in which Chinese manpower is wedded to Japanese technology against the West. That's going to happen one day. People read in the Book of Revelation about the army of 200 million being mobilized against the West, and they leap to the conclusion, incidentally, that that's China. That's not China. That particular mobilization occurs under the trumpets in the Book of Revelation. It has nothing to do with China. China doesn't come up until the vial at the very end. That mobilization that involves 200 million people is not the ultimate end-time invasion of the West by the Oriental hordes. That particular invasion is quite a different one altogether, and if you want to know what it is, you have to go and buy a book called Exploring Revelation, because I haven't got time to tell you this morning. But, you know, it's a common mistake. People do this all the time. With prophetic scripture, they jump around like a scalded cat. They grab a scripture here, grab a scripture there, and they bounce all over the place, and they come up with all kinds of untenable theories. I don't know how many times I've heard people say that nation, that number 200 million, refers to China. It doesn't refer to China at all. You can just check out the context. It's got nothing to do with the kings of the East. Kings of the East don't come up until you come to the vial. And it is a very significant factor in the end time equation, however. Whether it's a literal number is an entirely different question. Could well be, maybe a symbolic number. The number 200 in the Bible is a very interesting number. It always stands for insufficiency. You'll find it mentioned about 8 or 10 times, I think, altogether. And always carries with it the idea of insufficiency. It's used that way consistently throughout the Bible. The key to understanding the spiritual significance of the number 200 is found in the statement of the disciples to the Lord Jesus when he challenged them to feed the 5,000. And Philip said 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient. There you have the biblical key to the significance of the number 200. And you trace it out in the Bible, you'll find always connected with the idea of insufficiency. So it may be a symbolic number, but it could easily be a literal number. And even then, it doesn't mean necessarily from the context that the 200 million belong to the same side. It just means that there are going to be this many people involved in this particular battle. And it, I can't say too often, has nothing to do with China. If you want to know what it is, then I hope I've whetted your curiosity. But in the end, at the very end, at the end of the beast's reign, as as his empire begins to fall apart under the hammer blows of God's divine judgment, as the old Roman Empire split into two, east and west, became two empires right at the very end before Armageddon. The beast empire will split into two, an east and a west division, and the rival kings of the east will mobilize against the west. That's where China comes in, not before. Comes in at the Battle of Armageddon. And that battle mentioned under the trumpet certainly has nothing to do with the Battle of Armageddon. I just mention that because there's so much sloppy thinking about prophetic things. And people pick up an idea and they hear somebody else say it. They never check it out. They're not like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Somebody says that's China, and so forever and ever, world without end, that's China. It's not China at all. If you think it is, I'd challenge you to go back and find out that it isn't. Very difficult to prove it's China. When it happens under the trumpets, and the kings of the east don't invade under the trumpets, they invade under the vial. So you have the awakening of China and her sudden determination now to pull herself into the 20th century and overcome her backwardness and utilize the population of about a billion people eventually in her own interests. I think China got a thorough shock when they tried to take on North Vietnam and got thoroughly beaten by the armies of North Vietnam. And it caused the Chinese leadership to realize that they were just a paper tiger. They might be able to mobilize the largest army on the face of the earth, but it was no good without modern technology. And then, of course, we have the geopolitical struggle to control the oil resources of the Middle East, and the sudden rise of medieval Arab states to enormous world economic influence. Now, that is greatly to be underlined in our thinking. If you believe that one day, it seems very likely from a study both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that ancient Babylon is going to be rebuilt by the Antichrist. He's going to have three capital cities. He's going to begin with Rome. Rome will be his political capital. And using Rome as his base to unify the West. And then he will move his sphere of influence from Rome to Jerusalem. And he'll sign a pact with the nation of Israel, treaty, guaranteeing their security and giving them permission to rebuild their temple under the umbrella of his protection. He wants that temple rebuilt just as much as they do. He intends to take it over. They don't know that. And, of course, he also uses this pact, this treaty with the nation of Israel, as a bait to draw Russia down into the Middle East, knowing full well that when Russia invades the state of Israel, God will wipe Russia off the map. He won't have to act. God will take care of the Soviet Union. And that will leave him a free hand in world affairs. There'll be nothing to stop him taking over the world. So, it's all part of a power play, you see. And then he will have no more use for the Jew. He'll take over their temple. But Jerusalem, he'll put his image in the temple, and as Rome was his political capital, so Jerusalem will become his religious capital. He'll inaugurate a new world religion centered in Jerusalem, centered around the image of himself that sits in the temple. And then he will rebuild Babylon according to chapter 18 of the book of Revelation as his economic capital. He will introduce into the world a new economic system that will bring enormous wealth to the nations. Now there are many scriptures in the Old Testament concerning Babylon, and the fall of Babylon had never been fulfilled. The fall of Babylon was not catastrophic and sudden, as the Old Testament prophets intimated. It was when the Persians took Babylon. They didn't destroy the city. They just incorporated Babylon into their empire. Continued to be an enormously powerful city and influential city for many centuries. There was an enormous Jewish population living in Babylon right down into the Christian era. Generally believed that Peter went to Babylon to preach the gospel. There was a tremendously powerful and influential Babylon community in Babylon during the days of Christ, and they continued, they produced what was known as the Babylonian Talmud, and influenced Judaism in an enormously significant way. Babylon didn't get suddenly overthrown, it continued on into history for centuries, it gradually declined. And there are many scriptures in the Old Testament concerning the fall of Babylon has not yet been fulfilled. So it would seem very likely, to say the least, that Babylon will be rebuilt so that those scriptures can be fulfilled. And what you read in chapter 18 of the catastrophic overflow of a great commercial city that's called Babylon, it all indicates that once again this part of the world, Babylon, the ancient country, modern country of Iraq, the ancient Babylon, it started once again come into prominence. It's very significant that the wealth of the world during the last 10-15 years has flowed into the pockets of the oil-rich sheikhs of the Middle East, and that the world's wealth is now controlled by a handful of Arabs. When the beast comes, he's going to change the entire economic system of the planet, and he's going to make things really go, and it's going to be a period of tremendous economic prosperity for the nations. It won't be long-lived, but it will be real enough while it lasts. And it would seem that as he has a political capital, Rome, a religious capital, Jerusalem, you have an economic capital, financial capital in Babylon. And if you look at a map, you'll see that Babylon, the city of Babylon is really one of the great world centers, population-wise. And it would be an ideal place for him, capitalizing on Arab wealth, to build an economic empire. The old world centers of economic power, Washington, London, Paris, and the rest of them, are not going to count very much. What the beast says is going to matter. So we see the flow of world wealth today into the hands of the Arab states, and something we wouldn't have considered even remotely likely 25 years ago. But they have practically bankrupted a number of nations on the earth. Our own trade deficit, which runs into billions upon billions of dollars every year, can very largely be attributed to the oil cartel. And so we see these signs. We see the flow of the river, and it's all heading in the same direction. Then we think of the apostasy of the professing church. I know that there are lots of Christians who expect there will be a worldwide revival before the end. The Bible doesn't indicate anything of the kind. As far as the church is concerned, as a matter of fact, it indicates the very opposite. The epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, he says that there is going to be a falling away first. That expression translated a falling away comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word apostasy. What we are to look for in Christendom is not revival, but apostasy. Now that doesn't mean to say God won't send revival. In fact, God is sending a spiritual awakening today into the third world. You talk to missionaries who are working in a dozen countries in the third world, especially in Africa and parts of the Far East. They will come back with thrilling stories of continuous revival. God is moving through these countries today that for centuries have been denied the gospel. As last week at Christian Missionary Alliance Church right downtown in Pittsburgh, And they had a missionary conference. We had two missionaries sharing in the conference. One was from Indonesia. He had nothing to say but revival in Indonesia. Same happened in Korea. God moved into Korea with tremendous spiritual awakeningness just before the Korean War. The church in Korea remained strong and vibrant and expanding. The other missionary was from the Ivory Coast, and he was telling us the same story, that everywhere you go in that little country on the coast of Africa today, there is a spiritual awakening. The Holy Ghost is at work, and churches are being planted right across the country, and it's been a time of almost continuous revival now for 30 years, 40 years. So the Holy Spirit is working, but he is sovereign. He'll do what he likes. And he'll bring revival when he wants. But it would seem now that we are in the final stages of the Laodicean age as far as the Western Church is concerned, which is really the Church of Bible prophecy. And the Holy Spirit indicates that we can look for apostasy in the last days rather than revival. Charismatic movements, not revival, it's a counterfeit revival. It's not revival at all. It's phony, the whole thing, beginning to end, top and bottom, inside and out. I haven't got the slightest bit of use for it. Great deception. When people listen to these TV charismatic programs and they get convinced that there's something. The next thing you know, they're giving their money to it. I was down in Charlotte, North Carolina a few weeks ago, and a brother said, would you like to go out and see what they call that place out there? Huh? Yeah, Disney World. Christian Disney World. Just to grieve you at your heart to see well-meaning people giving their money to that kind of thing. Utter wilderness. In the guise of Christianity. There's not revival today. There's apostasy. You read the Epistle of Jude and the Second Epistle of Peter, you'll discover that there's one feature of apostasy that both those letters underline emphatically. You read them carefully, go back and read between the lines and read carefully what both Peter is saying in his second epistle, what Jude is saying in that little memo. He was going to write to them about the common salvation, but all of a sudden it dawned on him that the apostasy that was taking place was so dreadful he had to write about apostasy instead. And it's really the narthanks to the apocalypse is the book of Jude, as it's the doorway into the apocalypse. And there you have apostasy, the very worst kind. And both those epistles underline the prevalence in an apostate society of what we call today a homosexual movement. Sodomy, the Bible word for it. And you have a sodomite society emerging in the last days. The Lord Jesus underlined it very clearly. He not only said, as it was in the days of Noah, he said that in Matthew chapter 24, but in Luke's gospel, Luke's account of the Lord's eschatology, Luke underlines the other aspect, as it was, he says, in the days of Lot. In other words, the Lord indicated that just prior to his coming, he'd have a sodomite society on this earth. That people would be just as tolerant of this perversion. That is an absolute stench in the nostrils of the living God, as they were in the days of Lot. Lot lived in a sodomite society. People practiced perversion as a lifestyle. And God's answer to that was to pour out fire and brimstone on that city. God hasn't changed his mind about that kind of behavior. God doesn't look upon it as an alternate lifestyle. God looks upon it as the final expression of decadence of an apostate society. It's not that people practice that abomination, they've always practiced it. But they've practiced it in secret. And they've practiced it with the frown and disapproval of society. And they practiced it in defiance of law in society. It has been illegal behavior. But we have now legalized all this, and it's quite accepted. And if you speak against it, you're the one that's prejudiced, and you're the one that's the enemy, not the people who practice these abominations. We don't want to dwell on that ultimate form of human wickedness, particularly, except to say it's mark of an apostate society. And God has never failed to judge a society that has legitimized that kind of behavior. I heard Aaron Redpath say some years ago that if God doesn't judge America for this kind of behavior, and accepting this kind of behavior, legalizing it, making it acceptable, that if God doesn't judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was perfectly true. That's exactly the situation. And both Jude, little book of Jude, and the second epistle of Peter indicate that a sodomite society is the final expression of an apostate society. And while there is a great deal of Christian activity still going on in America, we thank God for every bit of it, it coexists with the most blatant form of God-provoking wickedness that has ever reared its head amongst the sons of men. God will not stand for it. He won't stand for it. And if a society won't judge it, he will. And that's one of the marks of the last days, he said, as it was in the days of Lot. We're going to have an apostate society manifesting its apostasy in that kind of behavior. And then we see the new stirrings within the Roman Catholic Communion, and its evident awakening determination to once again become a force in world affairs. Now, for many, many years, I've been a diligent student of Roman Catholic dogma and Roman Catholic practice, and I've observed with the greatest of interest some of the things that have been happening during the last 10, 15 years in the history of the Roman Catholic Church. There are a series of books available through the secular press by a Jesuit priest called Malachi Martin. If you've never read any of Malachi Martin's books, you've missed some eye-opening experiences. Malachi Martin was a Jesuit priest. I think he still is a practicing Jesuit priest. I'm not sure about that, but certainly that's all his background. And he worked in the Vatican for a number of years. I think he was the secretary to the Father Confessor of Pope Pius, Pope John, and Pope Paul. So he was on the inside track. He's not writing as a Protestant apologist. He's writing as a Jesuit priest looking at his church. He wrote a book called Three Popes and a Cardinal. He wrote a book called The Last Enclave. He wrote a most illuminating book, one of the most damaging apologetics against Roman Catholicism, I think, ever written by one of their own crowd, called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Catholic Church. And in that particular book, what he does, he goes back down through the history of the Roman Catholic Church, back to the beginning, in their book, of course, back to Peter. And the book is really a study of the popes of Rome, down through the centuries, and it is the most devastating statement of wickedness that has ever been written as an indictment of a system. And written by one of their own people. I mean, if I wrote a book like that, I'd be called a fanatic and a bigot. But he wrote the book, and he was a Jesuit priest. Damning, utterly damning of the whole system. But I was particularly interested in his book, Three Popes and a Cardinal, because it covered the period of change in the Roman Catholic Church through which we have lived. One pope was Pope Pius, who was the last pope really to reign with the old imperial pomp and splendor of the sovereign pontiffs of Rome, and he embodied in himself, he was the pope who was in power during the war. He was really the last imperial pope who reigned in all the outward pomp, glory, splendor, and might, commanding the unquestioning allegiance of Catholics around the world, holding the old line dogmas without any wavering whatsoever, and no dialogue with Protestants. Nobody could read the Bible except by the interpretation of the unanimous consent of the Fathers, the whole bit. And then came Pope John. Pope John looked across the changing world, and he had the idea that the old Rome couldn't survive in a modern world, and so began to open the door to dialogue to the West, and inviting Protestants and others to come and dialogue with the Church and see if there couldn't be some kind of ecumenical coming together of the various factions of Christendom, of course under the umbrella of the Roman Catholic Church. And it sparked a tremendous new movement in the Church of Rome, I'm quite sure that he never anticipated. All across the Roman Catholic Communion there was a new surge of interest in dialogue with Protestants, something they'd never been allowed to do before, and a tremendous new interest in reading the Bible. It doesn't matter where people are, if they start to read the Bible, the Holy Spirit will get a hold of them. And amazing things began to happen within the Roman Catholic Communion. A new openness, still there. And then came Pope Paul VI, and he tried to close the door again. He realized that this whole thing, as far as Rome was concerned, gone much too far. And this new liberalism was destroying the Church, and the old authoritarian power of the Pope was being eroded by bishops and clergy around the world, and especially in the Western world, where people used to think it for themselves, they'd lost their grip as a result of the new moves initiated by Pope John. And so he kept on trying to shut the door, and all he kept on doing was jamming his fingers. Couldn't shut that door anymore. It had been opened too wide. People got a taste of new freedoms. All kinds of Catholic theologians, especially in the West, were popping up with all kinds of extremist ideas and getting a crowd. And the Pope could pontificate all he wanted. He couldn't change what had now started. And as Pope Paul looked upon the situation, according to Malachi Martin, he came to a very ominous conclusion. He came to the conclusion that there was no future for the Roman Catholic Church except with some kind of alliance with the state. Now, that's always been Rome's way. And still is. One of the great historians said concerning the Roman Catholic Church that in the minority, the Rome is a lamb. In equality, Rome is a fox. In power, Rome is a tiger. She is in the fox stage right at the moment. Some places she's in the lamb stage, but she's mostly in the fox stage today, waiting to get her power back. Then you'll find out that Rome hasn't changed. She's just as much a tiger as she ever was. And we have the rather strange spectacle of Pope Paul realizing that as far as the future was concerned, John had opened the doors, he couldn't shut them, and he decided the only solution was some kind of an alliance with the political system. That's exactly what you have, by the way, in Revelation chapter 17. But he bet He bet on communism. Now, he decided that the future, now this is the Pope Paul VI, I think it was, thinking pragmatically now about the future, as he looks at the church in Latin America, for instance, and elsewhere, he decided that the thing to do was to bet on communism. The Scarlet Woman and the Scarlet Beast. This is a Jesuit priest writing all this. And what Pope Paul began to do was to increase the College of Cardinals. And he went to extraordinary lengths to create new cardinals. He created scores of them, mostly from the Third World, non-Italian cardinals. What his plan was to create a voting body for the next enclave that would elect the next pope that would be predominantly non-Italian and leaning strongly to the far left. In other words, he wanted a communist pope as the only hope for the church in the future. And the only reason he didn't succeed in achieving his objective at the next enclave was because he died before he finished electing all the cardinals he had in mind. The next pope, Pope John Paul I, died within 6 weeks of being elected, and there are strong indications that he was murdered. I hope you can prove that for sure, but there are certainly some very strong indications that he was just not the man they wanted, and so he conveniently disappeared. They've got a man now that he's a charmer. Comes from the communist world. He hates communism. He's trying to undo what Pope Paul did, but he doesn't have really much clout. He's very charming. He travels the world and spreads goodwill and all the rest of it, but it's an indication of the way things are going. One day Rome will produce a pragmatic pope who will once again unify the Roman Catholic Communion and himself, and make a deal with the West, the Roman dictator. And in his mind will be the idea of getting back the old power of Rome. That's what you have in Revelation 17. You have the Scarlet Woman riding the Scarlet Beast. To her own destruction. She'd be just a bit too clever. And the end result will be that the beast, having used her to accomplish his major objectives in the West, will then turn around and destroy her once and for all. The days of Rome are numbered. That's another one of those indications upon page of current history that we are now heading very swiftly into what our own generation is calling the terminal generation. Just another factor in the equation. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark as to what's going to happen. We may not have all the answers, and some of the inferences we make may be open to challenge. We realize that, Lord, but everywhere we look today, we can see the stage being set. We can see the actors taking up their positions. We can see movements and trends in our society, all of which are heading in the same direction towards the coming of the man of sin, the son of perdition, the beast, Antichrist. We thank you that before that happens, before he comes, Jesus comes. And we're looking forward to that, and we thank you that he's coming soon. We pray that we might be found watching and waiting and ready and busy in his name. Amen.